We are in our second night, our second study in the book of the Revelation. And I want to make a couple of quick introductory announcements or comments, and then we'll get into our verse-by-verse study. First, remember that it is the book of the Revelation, singular. It is not Revelations, plural. I cannot express to you how flabbergasting it is for me to go online and see preachers and churches advertising about the preacher's going to preach in Revelations. That drives me crazy. Why? It is not a series of revelations from God. It is one revealing of the person of Jesus Christ given to John to share with us. And it's not St. John the Divine either, by the way, just so you'll know. It means revealing. Revelation means revealing. It is the English translation of the word apocalypsis. Apocalypse. Now remember our outline that we gave you last time. Very quickly, we have the presentation of the book in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. The purpose of the book is also in verse 1, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must soon or certainly come, shortly come to pass. These things are going to happen. Then the penman of the book is in verses 1. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. John, the aged apostle, is in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He's in his later years, and he is writing this down. Then we have the promise of the book, verse 3. Blessed is he, number 1, that readeth, number 2, that heareth, number 3, that keepeth the things that are written herein. Then the prophecy of the book is right there. It is a prophetic book. And then, of course, people say it's not a prophetic book. There it is, right there. Then the partakers of the book, verses 4 and 11, are the seven churches of Asia Minor. We'll talk about them later. And then the person of the book in verse 5, 8, 13 through 18 is Jesus Christ. Now, remember that there are three views of this book. There are three major camps that look at this book in different ways. The first group is the preterist group. They believe that everything in here is already fulfilled and it is not for us today. There's a lot of those out there. They believe that the Revelation is not a book that benefits us today. All of this happened a long time ago and it's over. Then there is the presentist group. They say, well, these are not real events, but they do have some good points that will help us in our Christian life, in no matter what time of the church age that you live in. Most postmillennial groups and amillennial groups are in that category, the presentists. It's already passed. It's not real events, just got some good things to learn from. And then there's the prophetic or futurist group, which believes that this is a book of prophecy and everything in it from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end is yet future. Now remember, the key to understanding the book is verse 19 of chapter 1. You will not understand the book of the Revelation without the key that opens the door. And this is a very easy book to understand. He says to John, number 1, I want you to write the things which thou hast seen. So we're going to see in chapter 1 what John saw. John went to the Mount of Transfiguration as a younger man and saw Jesus in his glorified body. Now, as an aged man, one of the last of the early believers in Jesus to be still alive, he sees Jesus again in his glorified body. And that just thrills him beyond compare. And he says, John, I want you to write that down. And we'll look at that in depth in the next couple of weeks. Then he says, I want you to write the things which are. The things which are. So John writes chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia or Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, that picture the seven eras of church history. Then he says, I want you to write the things which are hereafter. That word hereafter is two original language words, meta tauta, meta tauta. So John writes chapter 1, the things he just saw. Then he writes chapters 2 and 3, the things which are the things of the churches. And then he gets to chapter 4, verse 1, and you have it in English, after this, same two words, metatauta, after the things of the churches, I looked. And we have that is the as the corner between what he saw and what is and what shall be. So we're going to see the things which shall come hereafter in chapter 4, verse 1. Now come back to verse 1 of chapter 1, and let's look at it. The revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now that word shortly can be translated must or not necessarily means soon. It means certainly. The idea here is when this ball gets rolling, it's going to move fast. Okay. Chapter 4 to verse 1 to chapter 18 happened in a period of only 7 years, just like that. And you say, well, 7 years is a long time. Do you remember being 7 years old? Do you remember being 20 years old? Listen, when I got out of first grade, I had just finished first. We didn't have kindergarten. Back then in the dark ages, the first grade you went to was called first grade. And so I went to the first grade. I finished, and I was walking home. You don't even dare do that now. But I was walking home, and I was skipping along on the sidewalk thinking, I've only got 11 more years to go. And as I got closer to the house, I thought, 11 years. I will never get out of school. I'll be stuck in school the rest of my life. And the next moment, I'm receiving a diploma from my high school principal for graduating as a senior. It just went like that. 7 years will go like that. Okay, so when these things start, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, they're going to happen just like that. It'll just go quick. Now, we won't be here. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's going to pass very quickly. Now, verse 1 says, let's read it and keep going. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must certainly, shortly, for sure, come to pass. And he set and signified it. Not signified, signified it by his angel to his servant John. John is the penman of the book. And our first rule of Bible interpretation, who is the human author, number one? Number two, to whom is he writing? John is the human author. He's the son of Zebedee and Salome. He's the brother of the apostle James, and he was a fisherman by occupation. He's one of three that Christ took, as I mentioned, to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, that doesn't mean that he thinks that Jesus loved him more than anybody else. He just could not get enough of the idea that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. I can see why he loves other people, but why would he love me? In fact, a great songwriter went, why should he love me so? Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so? He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. In other words, John is another way to say that is, I am a disciple and Jesus loved me. Loved me. He penned 5 books in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation. You know, he's the only Bible writer who identifies Christ as the Logos, the Word. He calls Jesus in the beginning was the Word. In Revelation 22:18, he testifies that hey, I saw this. This is real. I didn't imagine it. I didn't dream it. I didn't think it up. You know, I wasn't, you know, drinking Drano, I saw these things. Now, he lived under the Emperor Domitian in his later years, which was from 81 to 96 A.D., and the presentists, the folks who say this isn't real, but it has some principles that will help us in any age, they look at chapter 13, and they see a first beast and a second beast. They see a first beast being Nero from 37 to 68 AD, and the second beast that is there as Domitian, 81 to 96 AD. But John, who was there during all of that, says nothing like that, okay? So don't believe those people that say, well, the first beast is Nero, the second beast is Domitian, the emperor of Rome at the time, because John was there during both of those, and he didn't mention that at all. And since he was there, he should know. Amen? Okay. Now, he identifies himself, by the way, we have a beautiful section here. He says, identifies himself in verse 1, and he says, who bore record or witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all the things that he saw. He said, I saw this stuff. This isn't made up. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, or in it, for the time is at hand. Now, this is the first of seven blesseds in the book of the Revelation. You know, seven in God's economy is the perfect number. It carries with it the connotation of fullness, and it is for every church of all the eras. There is no book in the Bible that begins or ends this way. The book of the Revelation is totally unique in that it commences with a promise and it concludes with a promise. Notice verse 3 again. Blessed is he that readeth. Now, the promise here is a blessing on those, number one, that read. That's a reference to what we would call a lector. In those days, most people were illiterate. They couldn't read or write. And so in the church, what they had, often it was the pastor, is someone who would read the word of God to the people. So Paul, in his letter to Timothy, instructs Timothy to give attention to reading the word of God for himself and reading it to the people. And by the way, parents, that's why it's so very important that you read the Bible to your children. It's very important we do that. And Christ promises a blessing to anybody who'll read it. But notice also, by the way, it can also, has a dual meaning, can be the one who is not only reading it individually, but as I said, reading it to other folks. And it'll bless you, parents, for doing so. Christ then promises a blessing to those that hear. Blessed are those who hear this words of this prophecy. He's right there talking about those who are listening with their physical ear, but it also refers to hearing with our spiritual ears. In other words, tuning in spiritually. God promises to bless everyone who will listen to his word here and everywhere else with their physical ears and their spiritual ears. That's a wonderful biblical promise, a principle that when you read the word of God, God blesses you. When you hear the word of God read to you, it blesses you. When you hear it read to you and you hear it preached to you, it blesses you. And of course, this is not true of, as I said, just the book of Revelation. It's all the Bible. Then there's a third blessing in verse 3. Blessed are those, or he that readeth, and they that hear, and the words of this prophecy, and blessed are they that keep those things which are written therein, or herein. Now, that word keep means to give heed to give attention to follow as a command of the Lord. Again, not only is it important that we hear the word of God with our physical ears, we must also hear with our spirit, our spiritual ears, and allow the Holy Spirit to apply this to our daily lives. That's why we go verse by verse through the Bible here. There is nothing that will grow you spiritually more than going through the Bible as it was written, reading it, hearing it, listening to it, studying it, take it as it is, right all the way through. It will help you like nothing else, because you go to the Bible, you find out who the human author is, you find out to whom he's writing, find out the biblical principle that's being shared there, and it will help you not just to know what was going on, it will help you in your life today. So he says in verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that heareth the word of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written herein, for the time is at hand." That word time here refers to a span of time. It is not allegorical. It's referring to a span of time. Verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia," or Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Notice the number seven again. The seven churches, not for just those seven churches physically, but for all churches of all ages. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia," or Asia Minor, "grace be unto you, and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the spirit, seven spirits which are before his throne." That word grace in the original language is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It means a gift of God. Grace is a gift from God. Saving grace is God's wonderful gift for us. But there's not just saving grace, folks. There is sustaining grace. God gives us not only eternal life through his saving grace, he also gives us surviving grace. Another way to say that would be this: the sustaining grace of God carries us from point spiritual birth to point death through this life. That's sustaining grace. And then when you die, he gives you dying grace. All of it's a gift from God. Now, he says, "Grace be unto you, and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come." Now that's a reference to the triune nature of God, the Trinity, the one who is, and was, and is to come, is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The one who is refers to God the Father. The one who is the Son is referred to in verse 5. And the Holy Spirit, of course, referred to in verse 4 with a capital S. So he's referring to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I don't have time, and you don't either, to go into a discussion of the triune nature of God, but I can give you a real good basic definition. Within the nature of the one God, there's only one God. And within his nature, you and I, with our little finite minds, can comprehend three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each is co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal. How they're all one at the same time, I don't know, and it doesn't bother me that I don't know. I just know that that's what the Bible teaches. There is one God, but he manifests himself to us in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So he says, "Grace and peace be unto you from him who is and was and is to come, from the seven spirits," capital S, "who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness." Now, this letter, friend, is a personal letter from Jesus Christ to you, if you're saved. It is a personal letter from Jesus Christ to you. If you're saved this evening, you're part of his church, his bride, his church. And this letter is to his church, and that means it's written to you. Now, he begins here a fabulous description of Jesus Christ, giving us, the first thing he does is by giving us three attributes of the Lord Jesus. Now, notice he says in verse 5 that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. That's characteristic number one. He is the faithful witness. The Bible says that Jesus is our unfailing advocate at the throne of God. You know, every day Satan goes before the throne of God, the Bible says, and he accuses us of our sins. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 talk about this. It says that Satan approaches the throne of God every single day, and he brings up your name and mine, and he accuses us of our sins. If you get angry, if you blow up at somebody, get mad, whatever, The devil goes before God and says, look at him. Look at him. Look at her. They claim to be a Christian. They claim to be one of your children. Yet look at what he said. Look at what she said. Look at what they did. The Bible says our unfailing advocate, Jesus Christ, pleads our case. And listen, calls himself as a witness for our defense and presents as evidence for our innocence his own shed blood on the cross. Someone has written it this way: before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinless soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. He pleads our case when we sin. He is our advocate. And the Lord looks upon what he did for we, and he pardons me and you. Notice also in verse 5, he is the first begotten of the dead. Not only did Jesus come back from the dead, the Bible says, because he was raised from the dead, we who know him in salvation will also be raised from the dead one day. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that when we die, we put your body out yonder in the ground somewhere, and your soul goes immediately to be with Jesus as soon as you take your last breath. And one day the Lord will come for his saints, and your body will come back from the dead and be made perfect and reunited with your soul that's with Jesus, and you'll be with him forever. And because Jesus came back from the dead and was made perfect, we will come back from the dead and made perfect. There's a third attribute of Christ mentioned here. He is not only the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, there are those who say that Jesus isn't real. But I want you to know there may be kings and famous people and others not so famous who deny who he really is right now. But one day, the Bible says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then he says, unto him that loved us, and, well, let's talk about the word loved for just a minute. It's present tense. It could be translated loveth us. Do you know Jesus didn't just love us once? He still loves us. He still loves us. Unto him who loveth us. He loves us right now. It says, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, how did he wash us? The word washed has a connotation of being loosed. How did he do that? In his own blood. You know, there are preachers and theologians that teach that the blood of Jesus Christ, when we read about it, it's referring really to his death. No, not really. It's connected to his death, but it's not exclusively what he's talking about. The Bible talks about without the shedding of blood, There's no remission of sins. It says here, he has loosed us, he's washed us in his blood. What they teach is that the death of Christ is what saves us, not the blood of Christ. Now, that is not true. The blood of Christ shed for us was innocent, royal blood. What do you mean by that? I mean this. When Adam sinned, sin was applied to the human race. The human race was consisted of two people, Adam and Eve. Okay? And when Adam sinned, he was the head of the human race. And sin was applied, the Bible word is imputed, to his account. He became a sinner by sinning. Every child born to Adam and his descendants are descendants from that side, male and female. On the male side, we are descendants from Adam. And because we are descendants of Adam, we inherit a fallen, sinful nature. Jesus was born without an earthly father. Why? Because had he been perfect, but he had an earthly father, he could not have been the Savior, because he would have a fallen nature even if he never acted upon it. Let me say that again. If he had no sin by acting upon it, but he had the fallen nature, he couldn't be the Savior. He had to be perfect, spotless, without any blemish, including in his bloodline. Therefore, he was born without an earthly father. Okay? Now, when he said, "It's finished," it is finished, the payment was made and done. That was before he died. That was before he died. Once he said, "The payment is done," he let his body die, and the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom to signify that no longer did man have to approach God through an earthly priest, through an earthly sacrifice, but that the payment was made and accepted. And proof that it was accepted is that God raised him from the dead on the third day. We are not saved by the death of Christ only. We are saved by his blood, which is culminated in his death. Okay? They can't be separated. You can't separate them. And these people that teach that Jesus died and his death is what saved us, no. His death alone would not save us. He had to shed his precious blood for us. And the modern theologians don't like that. They don't want to hear that. They call that a slaughterhouse religion. But I'm telling you, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the shedding of blood is what Jesus did for us. And so, it says so here. He says he loves us and he loosed, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, if it were only his death, John would have written, "by his death." But again, he was there. He knew exactly what happened. I like what someone wrote when they wrote a song about the blood of Jesus. "See my Jesus on the cross, the people crying. Looking on, a man would think it tragedy. But when that blood came streaming down that cross where my Jesus bled and died, it started blossoms of forgiveness flowing free." You see, love grew where the blood fell. Flowers of hope sprang up for men in misery. Sin died where the blood fell. I'm so glad his precious blood has covered me, washed me, cleansed me. The result is, of course, we continue to go on being saved. "Has from our sin in his own blood and hath made us," that's perfect tense, "hath," right now, "made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory forever and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Literally, folks, that means we are a kingdom of priests. We Baptists talk about and speak about the priesthood, individual priesthood of the believer. What does that mean? It means that prior to the cross, The only way we could approach God was through a human intermediary. In other words, go through a human priest. When you wanted to approach God, you went through the human priest. But when Jesus died on the cross and the priesthood of the Old Testament ended, we become able to approach God for ourselves. We become priests. There is no need for a human mediator. We go right to Christ directly. You can speak to God directly tonight. You don't have to go through a human priest. Jesus is our connection to God the Father. There are churches that teach that you have to go in a little box and you talk to a human mediator, tell him all the things that you did, then he tells you what to do about it, and he goes to God on your behalf. That may be based upon the Old Testament system, but it is not necessary today. We go through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, and we are individual priests in our own right. He says, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us, right now, and washed or loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath right now made us a kingdom of priests. That's what that means. Kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, next week when we get together, we're going to begin in verse 8. And we're going to look at this incredible picture, vision of Jesus Christ. I wish an earthly artist would paint a portrait of Jesus that we find as we read about it right here. It would be absolutely fabulous. I've never seen anything that anybody's been able to do that came close at all. Years ago, when Dr. R.G. Lee was dying, he often, when he preached on heaven, Dr. Lee preached on heaven, you could feel the gold streets under your feet. You could see the angels of heaven. You could see all of it was like you were there. He was that adept at describing heaven with words. Unbelievable. And his daughter was there, and he said, "Daughter, I have just seen heaven." He was in and out of consciousness. "I've just seen heaven." And she said, "What did it look like?" He said, "I didn't do it justice." When we get to heaven and we see what John saw here on the island of Patmos, no earthly artist, no earthly portrait will be able to even come close to what he saw that day. And listen, friend, not only will we see him, we will be with him forever. What a glorious, wonderful promise. The religions of the world have no such promise. They have a dead prophet who never came back from the grave. They have no eternal promise that is like that. They offer all these other things, but they don't offer for us or for anybody the promise of being with Jesus, the Creator, forever. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. And we will be with him forever. And that's why Paul wrote in Thessalonians, we are to comfort one another with these words. Well, let's pray.